Phil.
It's very nice to be with you all again, and to see some unfamiliar faces. I couldn't really resist the invitation to come, partly because I like you all so much, and partly because it's Jimmy's birthday, so he gets whatever he wants, so long as it's a talk from the Bible by me. To take us back, news moves on pretty quickly, having been, there is no news other than the death of the Queen. There is now no mention of the death of the Queen. But I'm guessing most of us here were amongst the estimated 4 billion who watched the funeral. You can probably hear that music that was played for 4 hours by the procession still in your head if you shut your eyes. But I wanted to reflect on her death, because we don't think about death very much at all as a culture. And this is one of the few moments when actually we've had pause to stop. Now, the Queen was increasingly open in the last 10 years in her Christmas messages about her faith in Jesus. And she spoke more and more about the impact that he made on her life as an example for her to follow of sacrificial service. She didn't actually speak much about her faith in him as she faced her death. But then we learn that she chose all her funeral songs, all the hymns, and the readings. And it became very apparent as you listen to the readings that she chose that she had a profound confidence in Jesus as she faced her own death. So just two of the readings. She had John 11 read, at the heart of which we read, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Then we had 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, the Bible speaks about death and hope in the face of the death in an awful lot of places. Now, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages. And so I've just picked one that happens to be my favourite. And given that I'm the speaker, that's my right. And you'll just have to suffer with it for the next few minutes. And it's a passage that comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Now, the Bible's teaching about hope in the face of death. The reason I can say the Queen is dead, long live the Queen, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the grounds. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the solid evidence that we can have hope in the face of death. Now, Isaiah's writing 700 years before Jesus lived and died and rose again. But he writes as a prophet. God had revealed to him what would happen in the future. And so he speaks of things that become true because Jesus rose from the dead. And there are just three things we learn. God's preparing a feast for us to eat. God has eaten death for us, and those who trust in him will rejoice. So firstly, God is preparing a feast. What is God doing? You think, well, okay, maybe he's semi-retired. You know, the big thing was Jesus coming down and living and then dying and rising again. That's all done. So is he kind of, you know, enjoying the gardening and the golf? Well, no. Verse 6 tells us, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. What he's doing is preparing a feast. And it's not a Christian feast, if you know what I mean. It's not cocktail sticks with a little bit of stale cheese and some pineapple and slightly flat Diet Coke, plus the ubiquitous non-alcoholic grape juice and quiche that you might find in Christian feasts. This is vintage Chateau Margaux and fillet steak. This is Christmas dinner at a Michelin 3-star restaurant we're talking about. It is rich, it's generous, it's abundant. And the days of social distancing are well and truly over. This is a feast where everybody is invited to gather. All the barriers and prejudices which we use to separate ourselves on earth are torn down. There's no racial distinction here. It's for all people. It's not just white people. There's no educational standard. There's no, well, without a university degree, I'm afraid, it's not for you. There's no age bar, as if only the youth can come. There's no moral requirement, as if only squeaky clean good people can make it in. Actually, God has invited everyone. If you're human, you're invited. Now, the mountain of the Lord is symbolic, this place where this feast is being held. It represents the place from which God rules the world. Now, the high hill, if you like, where his throne is. Now, Jerusalem was just always a picture, Jerusalem on the hill, in the ancient Near East was a picture of this. But this is talking about the reality, not the visual illustration, not the model, but the reality, the mountain from where God rules all of the universe. And this is the heart of God's invitation to us. He says, I'm preparing a feast. I want you to come. Whoever you are, you're welcome. You've just got to come to my mountain. And the first thing I think you have to recognize as you look at a passage like this is you've got to, well, we've probably got to change our understanding of what God is like. We've got to rid our minds of the idea of a killjoy God who's always turning wine into water, color into gray, and laughter into silence. This is not a God of restrictive rules and unreasonable demands. This isn't the headmaster in the sky. This is a God of abundant generosity and richness and joy. We so easily forget when Jesus at the beginning of his ministry was wanting to give us, look, what is it going to be like if I follow you, Jesus? What am I actually signing up for? He said, oh, look, I'll tell you what it's like. Here's, I don't know, 600 litres of dishwater at a wedding. I'm going to turn that into the finest wine. It'll be kind of like that. Oh, okay. Rich, abundant, generous. Now, Jesus did say that to follow him meant taking up our cross and denying ourselves, and it can be desperately difficult. But the self-denial, the difficulties and the persecution are for this life, and they are temporary. Heaven will not be boring in eternity, fluttering around as a disembodied spirit on a wispy cloud with a harp. It'll be a noisy banquet with roaring laughter, tables groaning under the sheer weight of the steak and the wine. And if I have anything to do with the menu, there'll be pizza and ice cream and strawberries and champagne in abundance. That's what God is like, and that's what God is doing. But the interesting thing is, with all the focus on food, what makes this feast so special is not actually what you and I will eat. It's what God eats. Verses 7 to 8, God eats death for us. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from across the earth. The Lord has spoken. And J.M. Barrie's great story, Peter Pan. Captain Hook is followed everywhere, if you know the story, by a great big crocodile that bit off his arm, and now it wants the rest of him. But Hook is always able to stay one step ahead of the crocodile because the crocodile also swallowed an alarm clock. And whenever the crocodile gets near, Hook can hear the tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock warning him. So he's able to stay away from the crocodile. But, of course, Hook knows he's on borrowed time because at some point the tick-tock, tick-tock will run out. The clock will stop and the crocodile will be able to catch him. And it's a brilliant image that J.M. Barrie was giving us, that every one of us is stalked by death. Tick, tock, tick, tock. The hours and the minutes are counting down for each one of us. And like Hook, none of us knows when the clock will run out and we'll be swallowed up. As verse 7 puts it, death hangs like a great shroud over all humanity. I think this was part of the shock of the death of Queen Elizabeth. She reigned for 70 years. The statistic that really that struck me was that 94% of the world's population today was born after she began to reign. And she's just always been there, and so you kind of just think that she always will be there. And so when she dies, it's like, wow, it was like suddenly gravity had stopped, or the ground beneath our feet had disappeared. But we should have realized, because nothing can resist death, not even her. But God won't let death have the last word in his creation. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. Now that is a strange phrase. What on earth does it mean for God to swallow up death? Now, you have to concentrate for a minute and follow me. You haven't had too big a lunch, so hopefully you're with me and no one's been drinking the fine wine that's been spoken of here, because nobody does that city lunches anymore. Anyway, right, you ready? Ever since the beginning of creation, when humanity turned our backs on God, we've died. God is a God of life, but when we turned our back on the Creator, the God of life, death entered the world. And we deserve that death, because in turning our backs on God, we weren't just turning our backs on life, we were also turning our backs on goodness, on love, and on truth. For all those things come from God. And the physical death that we all suffer, and that brings such misery into our lives, is a visual illustration of the spiritual death, the eternal separation from God, which is our just reward. But Jesus came to deal with this. And interestingly, the night before he dies, he talks about his death as swallowing something. You may remember, the night before Jesus dies, he's in a garden praying. And he prays, if it's possible, will you take this cup from me? Yeah, not what I will, but what you be done. He's saying that his death is in a way drinking something. And the cup is an image from the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and David talk about it. Or David in Psalm 75 says, it is God who judges. In the hand of the Lord, a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and the wicked of the earth drink it down to its dregs. You see, death is not just physical death. It is the judgment of the pure, holy, loving God. The judgment of the God who is rightly angry with the selfishness, the pride, the bigotry, the greed and the violence which we have all brought into the world. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was drinking the cup of judgment for all of that. He was swallowing the death that is our just punishment. But he wasn't just doing it to identify with us in an act of love that he was joining humanity. He was doing it in our place, instead of us. So he took the cup of judgment and drank it down to the last dregs so that you and I do not need to. Interesting, actually, you see this happen in Peter Pan as well. It's slightly different, but it shows the one big thing. Peter's enemies, the pirates under Hook, have poisoned his cup. But Tinkerbell the fairy knows this. And as Peter goes to drink, Tinkerbell flies in between Peter and the cup and drinks it down herself and dies. It's not a perfect illustration, but it helps us see the one key thing. That Jesus swallowed the judgment of death that is for us in our place to save us. So we wouldn't have to be cut off from God. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And here's the, in one sense you can summarise the whole of Christianity. If you're brand new to Christian things, I have no idea what most of the nonsense you're talking about is. I'll boil it down for you in one little phrase. The heart of Christianity is Jesus, and at the heart of what Jesus does is this. He swallowed death for you so that you would not be swallowed by death. That's the promise of Christianity. Jesus has swallowed death for you so you don't have to be swallowed by death. And 3 days later, he rose. He conquered death. There is no grave for Jesus. And if we trust in him, we share in his life, and we have hope that our death will not be the end. And we get some idea what this triumph over death is like in the second half of verse 8. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth, the Lord has spoken. Do you notice how personal it is? It could just say, with death gone, there will be no more crying. But it doesn't. It says, no, God himself will personally wipe away the tears from each and every face. God doesn't just deal with crowds. He deals with individuals. And now what this image of God wiping away tears and disgrace means is that life then will not be like life now, wonderfully. It's not just that death will be gone. Everything that causes harm and misery, everything that corrupts and rots, everything that hurts and brings shame and guilt, all of it will be gone. God's remade paradise world will be a place of laughter and adventure and excitement and fulfillment and peace and fun. And God will personally see to it that it is that for each and every one of us. So you can actually put the message of Christianity another way. On the one hand, it is Jesus swallowed death for us so that we don't need to be swallowed by death. The other way you could put it is that Jesus has eaten death for us so that we can eat a feast with him. Isn't that wonderful? That's your eternal destiny if you trust in Jesus. Now, the power of this resurrection life that is promised for the future here has already been released because Jesus has already risen. And it is available to us now in our friendships and marriages, our places of work, in our battles with ingrained, addictive, destructive habits. Things won't be perfect until Jesus returns. But already there is real meaningful hope for us in this world now through Jesus' resurrection. Now, of course, all of it does rather hinge on the claim that Jesus rose to new life, new physical life on this physical world 2,000 years ago. I'm not going to go through the evidence now. And if you're genuinely a rational inquirer, I wouldn't want to insult you by thinking that in 2 minutes I could convince you of something of that magnitude. But there is a wealth of evidence. And if you do have questions about it, I'd love to talk afterwards and certainly to recommend some. There are a heap of really helpful books which will enable you to look at the evidence. But if you want a very brief acronym, it's EAR, E-A-R, EAR. The empty tomb, the undeniable fact of history that no one has been able to explain away is that no one from day one till today has been able to find the body of Jesus. The tomb was empty. Not even his enemies could deny it. Two, appearances. You've got numerous eyewitnesses over the span of 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead who were willing to die for the claim that Jesus rose again, and they met him and ate with him. And then thirdly, the rise of Christianity. Every other movement had to be established before the death of the founder. You can't really explain the explosive growth of Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus. There you go, we can talk later if that is something you'd like to talk about. But then lastly though, those who trust in Jesus will rejoice. Now, it may well be that for some of us life is not so easy right now. And I think do I sound horrifically cynical? I think I would say that actually the older I get, life doesn't get easier. Maybe that's because I haven't retired, but people who I know are retired would say, yeah, you just take on your children's problems as well once you retire. So life is not straightforward. And I think actually the last couple of years in the West, we're learning that the period of security and financial stability and health that we've enjoyed is far more fragile than any of us had realised. And there is just a whole lot more hardship and insecurity and uncertainty in this world than we wanted to realise. And we can't hide under a duvet forever. But the day will come when God wipes away our tears and shows us to our seat at his table. The day will come, if you trust in Jesus, when you will smell the food being brought out of the kitchen at the banquet, and you'll see God's people with us and start to feel on your shoulders the warmth of the sunshine in the new creation. And the one who serves us at that table will have scars in his hands to show his love for us. And at that point, verse 9 says, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. But even that, I'm not sure, is the greatest joy we'll have. I think the thing that struck me looking at this passage again is that the greatest delight actually is the thought of God's delight in us. How does God feel about welcoming us into the new creation? Bearing in mind it cost the death of his son for us to get in. It starts with a feast, a wedding banquet. Because God is excited and delighted at the thought of us coming in. There was Michael was just talking about the trying to resist the family pressure to get a dog. As a very happy dog owner, I'm pushing him the other way. But I'm not sure if you can remember back to the dark days of lockdown. Most of us have sort of expunged it from our minds. But there was one very happy report early on in lockdown, and they reported on it because it was a phenomenon that was being seen up and down the country. There was a lady called Emma Smith in the particular BBC report. And she noticed after the first week of lockdown that her 7-year-old dachshund, Rolo, couldn't wag his tail. and she called the vet. And the vet worked out that the dog was so excited to have the owner's home all day that it had dislocated its tail through overwagging. And this apparently was quite a common phenomenon. Forgive me if this is utterly blasphemous to liken God to that dog, but God is so excited at the thought of having you in his home every day for all eternity that he is preparing the greatest feast of all time to celebrate your arrival. Now, I'm not sure if any of you met the Queen personally. Apparently a third of us did, so statistically a good few of us here should have, along with 15 Prime Ministers and 13 US Presidents. But if you put your trust in Jesus, having missed out on that privilege in this life, you'll be able to enjoy it in the next. Whether she'll be surrounded by corgis there, no idea. But whatever, the death of Queen Elizabeth ought to be a wake-up call to each and every one of us. That for every human being, life ends in death. Except for Jesus. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, your destiny is not to rot in a box and then face the judgment of God. Your destiny is to rise with Christ and enjoy the banquet of all eternity. So I'd encourage you, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, do so before it's too late. And if you have, then... and God's pretty liberal with his invitation. There's a plus one on all of our invitations from God. Use it. Invite others. Let them know about the hope that is in Christ. I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that this means there is hope for each of us. And thank you that it is not just life that he has opened for us, but it is abundant life that begins with a wedding feast that begins with a banquet, and that banquet will be the end of all tears. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to dig into the evidence that we might know whether we can believe for ourselves that Jesus really rose to give us life. And we pray that if we know that life, we would have the love and the compassion and the courage to share it with others. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.